Coming out of the student house of the classroom, we're in the book of Romans, fourth and fifth chapter, probably the fifth tonight. I'm glad to see Bernice Kaiser here today. I hope you fired a doctor and got one that believes in miracles. She looked pretty good to me when I saw her. So I'm sure she's listening tonight. I got the word she's going to come to those faith lines, because she figures if she's going to die, that's a better place to die than laying at home. Now that rends my sentiments exactly. That's what I call faith. God's people ought to go out swinging. The right kind of swinging. I know a lot of Los Angeles people are going to go out swinging, but a long time. I also want to state publicly my appreciation. I've never said this, and sometimes when you say it, because you miss many hundreds of others, it creates the problem, but I don't think it will here. I think you've learned to trust God's leading of your pastor. For just about all the years that I've been here, not all of them, but in the more recent years, Beth Garner has faithfully transcribed all of my messages and teaching that she's had the time to do. This afternoon, I happened to be looking at 18 transcriptions of the teaching on Hebrews. I have wondered when God would move in to make possible what I didn't have the time to do, if we finally begin publishing. I know we have our own press, but it requires that I do something between the rough draft of transcription and the final product that goes to a publishing house, including our own. And I haven't had time to do that. Through a series of unusual but God-directed activities, there is a band of people in a certain section of the United States that have just about worn out the teaching tape on Hebrew. Included is a PhD who probably has come to understand what we're teaching as much as anybody here, linked with some publishers who now are going to go to work on editing and putting in finishing form all of the teaching that we've been doing since we've been here. It couldn't have been done if somebody hadn't sat down transcribing. So my appreciation to you, Beth, for the work that you've done in a home, for the most part. A lot of people have asked, and I don't expect them tomorrow, but beginning Wednesday of this week, the rough draft transcription, just as I poured it out, including the times I've told people to sit down, is there. Now an editor will take it, and once the machinery starts spitting it out, and the finished product is ready to be printed, then where possible we'll be using our own publishing house, but in many of the cases they will go into formal book form and study paperback in some cases book form, and probably will not stop till Jesus comes. That's awesome. You'd like to know that, and I'm grateful for that. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's where we are. One message. Hard to get across. I don't think I will embarrass anybody because you don't know who it is. But I've noticed every attempt of the devil, and from the day I began teaching on this subject, and I've stayed here for quite a while, because there's too much danger that people will half understand what God's Word's saying and think they've got it clear. And they don't understand what I'm saying at all. There's too many people that pick up a piece of what God's Word reveals and don't listen long enough to make sure they heard it all accurately. Whether you know it or not, I have no new tools. Let me say that first. That's the difference between a cult leader, and though I quickly say I'm not in his camp, and I would not in any way elevate an opinion of myself to the category of Martin Luther, but in a small way, what we've been teaching is of the same nature. It's a rediscovery of old truth. Always there, nothing new. Now, a cult leader, he gets some vision that is the singular interpretation among all options, and the authority for his interpretation is his separate revelation. Some angel came and wrote it down for him. Or he gets some new truth and adds to this book. The Martin Luther frame, the John Wesley frame, the Zinzendorf frame, the John Calvin frame, though he went to another extreme from the Lutheran side, in every case, that is a digging into the word that is there and finding from the whole revelation the Bible's own self-interpretation, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Off-said context, off-said witness, multiplied exhibit within the book. He discovers what's been there from the beginning, covered up by tradition. The devil has ever been about the business of misquoting Scripture. Can you imagine what Christianity would have been like? Because if you take the generic historic word, that Christianity is a follower of Christ, can you imagine what the nature of the life that followed Christ would have been like? If Jesus had been dumb enough to listen to Jesus or listen to the devil's mischaracterization of Scripture, wouldn't have lasted long. They would have all been finding a pinnacle to jump off of, expecting an angel to catch them. And my guess is they wouldn't have lasted past the first century. There would have been a mass Christian graveyard at the base of the pinnacle. But if he had listened to them, he would have had Scripture as twisted by Satan, from the same revelation to their own self-destruction. Jesus didn't combat him with opinion. He knew the Word better than Satan. Maybe. Satan knew it well enough, he misused it. But Jesus knew it well enough to not be turned aside. We're not teaching new truth. We're rediscovering old truths. But I want to tell you something. If they don't sound a little bit new to you, you're probably not listening to me. Because what you're getting is not the average traditional Christian diet on this subject. The words are used, but it doesn't come down where we live with the meaning Paul intended. Perfectionism, the human effort of righteous living, dominates the Protestant, though in a different way, the Catholic, and the evangelical Christian world. And I can preach on this fifth chapter and the fourth chapter, and it'll be heard because of familiar sounds, but it will not be mixed with faith. And the reason the first generation missed it, that it uses the example in the book of Hebrews, they heard not mixed with faith. Now, to show you how traditional we are, even though you listened to me for 5 years, half of the people who just heard me say that, the gear cogs in their mind immediately made a putting together of response to where you transcribed everything I just said, that you qualify if you hear, and while and at the time you hear it, you believe it. So most people listen to evaluate it, and they're going to decide when they hear it, you know, that's right. Well, I don't know about that. They'll wait a while. Well, I don't agree with that at all. The mind has those responses. Half the people that listen to what I just said about hearing not mixed with faith, without even stopping to think about it, interpreted that to mean, if when I hear it, I can say, you know, that's right. You think you're hearing it mixed with faith. No, you're not. You're hearing it mixed with what could be the beginning of faith, but you haven't heard it mixed with faith yet. What is faith? Let me tell you quick. Hanging the body on God's Word. Just getting the gears of the mind behind it is not faith. You're not saving until your very life action begins to change because of what you heard. I've noticed something. That's what I started to say earlier. And all of this is backdrop to it. And I said, I don't think anybody's going to be embarrassed. But from some of my most best people, I know what I said, my most best people. I got people, good people, better people, and best people, and most best. From some of my most best people. Why that? Doesn't that make sense to you? Problem is, some of you people that were best just got left out. Some of my most best people. I mean, they talked back to me on Sunday morning and they laughed me down on Sunday night. My most best people listened to me teach, and I have never seen an attack of the devil putting some of my most best people under a guilt trip as I've seen during the last few months while I taught on this subject. Now, I lay a trip on people around me. I expect them to want to be the best for God. I expect them in intent to give of themselves 100%. But while I'm in the midst of preaching, therefore being justified by faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast, The devil has been like an auger, just grinding away at the people that ought to be more understanding than anybody, making them feel like they aren't measuring up. That tells me something. It tells me how hard it is to get this truth across. How hard it is to communicate what I've been hammering about in this fifth chapter, though you've heard me at least seven times on this chapter in the last few months. God writes down righteousness for faith, not work. Now, I know I got a bunch of idiots out there that think something must be going on that I'm trying to somehow condone sin because I seem to be led into the Scriptures for several months to point out how foolish some of our perfectionist doctrines are if applied to Scripture. No, I'm not condoning sin. I haven't even got to the eighth chapter yet. I haven't even spent too much time in the sixth chapter. Are we free to do as we please? That's the question. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? That's the question. But it's a totally misunderstood chapter, as I said in a previous lesson. It has nothing to do with what we ought to do. That's not the subject of the sixth chapter. The subject of the sixth chapter is not what we should do as a pattern of life, but what should be the source of the life and which source of life we plug into. That's the subject of the sixth chapter and the seventh and the eighth. And the ninth and the tenth and the eleventh chapters deal with the people that had more blessings in terms of identifiable source and the direct hand of God in establishing it and the selection of God in uniqueness than the Christian church will ever have. But they got God's wrath because they started right and couldn't stay on the track. And I haven't gotten to the 12th chapter yet. I sure haven't gotten to the 14th. And the conclusions of this letter are whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This book was written to break the bondage that sin is a behavioral measuring up to a standard. Salvation is by faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I don't care if you can be encased in glass as the model performing Christian behavioralist. You are filthy rags to God and a drunk who looks in a moment of faith has got 100% of Christ's righteousness put on him. Now that's the way it is. To whom like that dog? Because being raised in the church, can you imagine how much wasted energy? Sure can. I'm trying to save you that. Last week it was something in my mouth. Now I can't keep my silly pants out of my shoes. Therefore, get this clear. Being justified by faith. What faith? Probably anything you should know, that's it. The ABCs of faith. It is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. With that universal meaning from the Greek word pisteo or pistis in the form picked up and used in Hebrews 11, generically prior to the revelation of God through Scriptures, this kind of action based upon belief supported by sustaining confidence could find any object
You can have belief in yourself. You can have belief in another self. You could have belief in the value of good work. You could have faith focused on many things. God preempted the word, says it's mine. I will use it in revelation. And no matter how meritorious any other saving action may be, I will qualify as faith only one action based on belief and confidence that is focused on God's faithfulness to His Word. Nothing else. There is no opportunity for faith allowed on the face of this earth from God's view. He put on full the glasses. He will not consider anything else faith. And there is no opportunity for faith anywhere in this world until God declared it. Maybe other options were there. But when God came down, sorted the smorgasbord out, says, this is the only plate you eat on. That's faith. Everything else, put an A in front of the word. Our people. It's faith going the other direction. It's reversed. Now, it doesn't matter how much the alternative. Doesn't matter whether the alternatives are that close to God's faithfulness or on the other side. Whether the meter can stand that close or go that far away. Anything focused on anything other than God's faithfulness to His Word is our peace. Disbelief is translated in some places. Unbelief. It ought to be our faith. Opposite faith. The only choice you have with life, you cannot act without belief and confidence sustaining the action for any time. The only choice man has in this life is the object. That's the only choice you've got. You cannot have non-faith. Non-faith requires non-action without belief and no confidence. But the moment you act, by generic epistemological meaning of the word that God sees, you have suddenly hung your body on what the mind is attached to, and you can confidently sustain it long enough to keep moving in action. That used to be faith. Until God said, not anymore. By revelation. So how many of these are arbitrary? Let me read your verse. I wasn't to it yet, but let me just read it, which will show you how God can be arbitrary. Go down to the parenthesis of the 13th verse of the 5th chapter. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. God's revelation made the existential facts of sin become sin as God viewed it, in fact. Now, faith existed, in fact, which is the capacity to marshal action behind what the mind agrees to and what the heart responds to. And you could just pick and choose among your various objects, like the foolish philosophers on Mars Hill, who were so afraid they'd miss a God, they had a monument to the unknown God. They were bound to find everything they could believe on. God arbitrarily moves on the scene. He is the truth. And He says, not anymore. I mean, you can play the field out here. You can have faith in faith. You can have faith in faith working for you. How many of you have ever read books with titles like How to Make Faith Work for You? You can have faith in you. You can have faith in your possibilities. You can have faith in Brother Orr. You can have faith in Brother Gene. None of it will save you. It is other than faith in God's faithfulness to His Word unless these kinds of faith are derivatives of that. They seldom are. There's only one thing he calls faith. He won't call anything else faith. All these other options, they sell books, they fill the walls of Christian bookstores, they make Christian booksellers rich, but they're our faith. You ought to retitle a book. You ought to ask, how to make our faith work for you. It works. Keep you happy and take you to hell. I'm not being funny. Where did I start? If the devil had been able to twist Scripture, we'd all be jumping off pinnacles. And if the distance was a little further, I'd need an angel to catch me, and he wouldn't be there. Because God's Word says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. God simply says, any of these alternative objects are our faith. And Hebrews 4 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all of that. It is simply not possible to please God, no matter how sincere you are, with our pieces. Scripture does not say, without our pieces, it's impossible to please God. The Greek is a useful language. It's too bad you didn't get this in the English language. You know what we'd call divorce if this were the Greek language? Our marriage. You get it? You know what a pastor who serves the people is? Unless it's qualified the way Paul did, your servant for Christ's sake, which allows then the elaboration, let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know what the modern traditional pastor is? He's an our pastor. You know that? Look! Get that clear. God's a hard head. He just lays the cleaver down. This is what I call faith. All the rest of it, don't care how good or bad, or how much better this is than that, how much most best is our piece. Only this qualifies. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out. God gave a promise in the Old Testament when he gave the law through Moses. The promise was not only, he that falls short of it shall die. Likewise, God gave the promise, if you live in it, anyone who perfectly keeps the law, perpetually and personally, that means you never ever miss a jot or tittle. Ignorance is not allowed. You just have to somehow be born knowing it all. One deviation, one second of falling short, is less than perfection. But God did promise. Anyone who kept the law perfectly, perpetually, from beginning to end, without ever missing a beat, the promise is eternal life. Now, there is a sense in which the self-righteous objective of man can twist by narrow focus God's Word and make the only object of God's promises that one. And in that sense, you are exercising a warped focus, not in context with the whole Word of God, but in that sense, you can't argue. I'm going to act on this promise of God in faith. But that promise has the condition: perfection, perpetually, personally. And God is equally faithful to His Word, because the same promise says, if you fall short, if it's a millimeter, not life, death is also promised. And the reality of life is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and God is forever left with only that side of the promise which gives death. There's only one person ever affected the promise that gives life. And along comes the good news of the gospel. If this were the only handle of faith, which is two-pronged, then my personal ability to measure up to perfection is the only condition by which I can receive the promise of life. That is the tragedy and the bad news of the Old Testament, as we've been teaching over and over again. It is also the lesson that God had to teach to prove the devil a liar. Because the devil said, God doesn't mean what he said. When he says, if you eat that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. The devil said, he doesn't mean that. You eat it. One, you won't die. Two, you'll be like God. God doesn't mean what he says. That insidious breaking of the bond, which is the proper object of faith, which is God's faithfulness. He challenges God's faithfulness to his word. He doesn't really mean it. You won't die. Why? Second, if you eat it, partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will make you like God. If you could get to know what's good and evil, that knowledge will make you like God. God had to prove the devil a liar. And he proved it, as Paul points out, everybody's still been dying. I mean, go out and find anybody living in the Bible that sinned is still walking around. They're dead. Now, there's 7,000 years of record, and they're all dead. There plus the present, historical addition to it, from that date of pronouncement until the present time, everybody's in the process of dying or dead. The only exceptions are a few that God took. We'll talk to them one day. But unless you get a chariot, a fire, and I see your mantle dropping down as you disappear, brother, you're going to die unless Jesus comes. Well, I know there's one across town besides didn't have to. Had a real problem explaining his dad's death. There are all kinds of crazy doctrines come along. God was proving the devil a liar. He had a second thing to prove. That's why this promise. And that's what the verse I read in the fifth chapter means. They were sinning and dying, but there was no awareness or realization, and God could not impute sin to them and stamp them with sin having meaning and definition until the law was revealed. So they had a standard as a schoolmaster to say, you know, if that's it, up until God revealed it, I thought maybe this was good enough. But when God gave the standard, now I know what the measure is. And that becomes, as Paul says, a schoolmaster, because nobody can understand it if more than the Ten Commandments. Nobody can understand it. God's standard without being taught. Nope, I haven't realized that. At least one moment of my life, through ignorance or will, I fell short of it. And when that standard is incarnate in the living, moving into human flesh of God's own substance to live out His glory in the flesh, then the comparative standard becomes Jesus, who treated every moment of His life as though it existed for His heavenly Father and was obedient unto death willingly that He could have avoided. I fall short. He had to teach man. Not only was the devil a liar about life and death, man, by knowing what's right and wrong, could not become godlike. And those that were the custodians of the revelation were so ungodly, they couldn't recognize God in their midst. They caused Him to be crucified. Proof positive. Now, God doesn't have to worry about this coming. And He didn't come then to show us that we've all fallen short of the capacity to take this promise. And if that become the object of our faith, then as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. It's always too strong. As many as are of the works of the law, if you're going to fasten onto that, a measuring up in righteous behavior to action that looks like God in behavior, works of goodness as contrasted with badness. We're talking about good deeds. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about all the laws that flow from it. We're talking about keeping certain days. We're talking about not losing our temper. We're talking about sensuality versus a holy life. We're talking about every dimension of righteousness that has been the common diet of Christianity from its beginning. If that's your measure, if Christianity is a constant pressure to live like that, why do most people not become a Christian? Boy, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to live it. Oh, there's just so much you got to give up, and so much you got to do. You know something? I've had some people that I thought had some brains daring to get on. I'm still preaching from this morning. Daring to get on the telephone and say, I've been letting the standard down around here. Now, don't get nervous. You can bet your life I ain't changing. So don't get nervous. If I said to somebody, what standard? There's only one standard now, Jesus Christ, and I sure haven't let Him down. But some of my bad-mouthing critics sure have. Where are they? In bed more frequently with their wife, and I have nothing against that as long as it's their wife than they used to be when they worked here. The tea jacket on a little earlier and sleeping till noon. I mean, I can't stop that between them and God. Just get off of my case. One of them with the gall to say that should have been here when I became pastor. That would be a couple of women. They wouldn't have been allowed to enter this church with the pants they wear. I mean, they're delighted at the way I, quote, lowered the standard to let them in and do what they like to do. They're just a little mad because they think somebody else is getting away with something they don't like. True standard. Now, relax, everybody. Having begun in faith, we're not going back. Who has bewitched you?
I heard a Baptist this past week. I said, you know, as I understand the things of the Scripture, them poor Galatians were bewitched. And if you understand the Greek word, they're heading straight for hell until they got straightened out. God was not going to take those bewitched people in their bewitched condition. Paul had straightened them out. Now, I'm sorry, the way the Catholics have taken poor old Peter and exalted him, but if Paul hadn't straightened him out, if the bewitchers are in trouble, what about, if the bewitched are in trouble, how about the bewitcher? I'm only interested in one thing, chapter and verse, and thus saith the word of the Lord. I was told by one of the largest Baptist churches in Chicago. They say he has a barber shop in the back of the church. A man gets saved and got long hair, he's got to get his hair cut off. Wouldn't you baptize right there at the church? Think how long it would have taken before poor old Gil over there would have been accepted as a Christian. You know, I haven't even got past the first phrase yet, have I? Therefore, being justified by faith. What justified mean? It means granted something by judicial decree that you may or may not deserve in ordinary meaning of the word, but in the biblical meaning of the word, you don't deserve. So let's eliminate, as we eliminate a general use of the word faith, to be justified in God's book is to be given by decree, imputation is the fancy word, by declaration of the justifier, you are given something you don't have. There is no justification by works. God won't give it to you because it falls short of His standard, and you're not simply in any position to give it to yourself, because God's the boss. Well, I justify myself. What? I saw a movie once, don't even know where it was. I think it was Berkeley. Now that just completely killed some people. You can't go to heaven and see a movie. 13th book of Grandpa John. I saw a movie, Godzilla and Bambi. It consisted of one 30-second sequence. Bambi was sitting there looking around, big-eyed and goofy. And you see up in the corner of the screen, Godzilla's big elephant-like foot with all of its big alligator scales come down, whomp! And Bambi turned into an ink puddle. And then it was at the end of it. That was the whole movie. I justify myself. Have at it, Bambi. But God's going to land on you. And in that sense, He's Godzilla. Therefore, being justified by faith. Where are you working so hard at this? I can't get it through to too many. They'll walk out of here and lay the same old trip on them and me. And I'm really getting weary with you laying it on me.
That's why Paul said, He that judgeth me is the Lord. Nobody else. And He having proven through the centuries all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no not one. And the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Not just sprayed out like somebody watering the lawn. Here, I'm going to cover you all with grace through Jesus Christ. A focal point. Only if you get no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's in the same book. Only if you get into Christ are you in the gift receptacle. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How do we get in the receptacle? We get in Christ by acting on the promises of God that place us in Him and He in us. So out of all of God's Word, the foci becomes the promises of God that place us in Christ. And then once in the receptacle, in and through Him, all the promise, and as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. And only as we walk by faith in Christ and while in Christ claiming. You say, well, a lot of promises of God that are not related to putting me in Christ. How well I know that. I spend most of my time preaching on those. But they're only available to those that are in Christ. I have no license to pick the promises out of the Old Testament and make them mine. They're denied me. I have my starting point, faith first, in that which places me into Christ and me in Him. And then in Him, all, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. Now, don't make this super mystical. Jesus went right through a stone. As you've heard me say at Easter time, I got it first from my dad. Those angels didn't move that stone away to let Christ out. They moved it away for the observers to be able to see His gone. He just went through it. He went through a locked door. Appeared right there in their midst. He sailed off into the blue. If God's nature, the literal substance of God, can enter the womb of Mary and create life. It comes forth in the incarnation we call Jesus of Nazareth. And as W. Gresham Machen has so aptly pointed out, the virgin birth becomes a deduction from the premises of the resurrection. Once you cross that hurdle, you don't have to be mystical. I'm not mystical to have learned the truth of physics. That feels solid to me. I know, and so do you if you went through basic physics. There's more space there than solid matter, whatever solid matter is. Until now, we can literally split the atom and penetrate between those spaces and create an explosion. Look, God started all those electrons and neutrons and protons and atoms. He spoke and nothing became everything. The little bits and particles revolving that create these things in our impressions of relationship, the universe that moves in its orbit. He spoke. That's the basis of faith.
God spoke His Word and not a thing became everything. And you believe that His Word claimed cannot have that life substance that turned on fully created the universe and the world on which we stand, that according to the promise of the Father, picked that lifeless body of the Son up and brought it forth, resurrected as the first fruit of the resurrection, that brought the astonishment to the onlookers as they saw Him ascend on high, that same life substance, according to the Word of God, cannot penetrate me. Look, we're not just talking about brainwashing at this point. We're talking about a literal, living, life substance that is the seed of God's very nature, a part of Himself, as literally a part of Himself as when He breathed into Adam as He created him and he became a living soul, the undying part of His nature. God's literal substance, according to His Word, in regeneration. I hate that cheapening of the word born again. Stick to regeneration. The literal life of God penetrates. He finds the way through the molecules. He finds a lodging. God's Word is we literally become the habitation of God through His Spirit. We become the house of God. Hebrews says, whose house we are. That other passage was Ephesians 2. Whose house we are. If we keep expressing the faith that put us into Christ. Now, Romans 8, when we get to it, will say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The word is katakrama, ultimate condemnation, as distinct from the damnation of 1 Corinthians 11, which is krema, a temporary punishment. There is therefore now no, never, any ultimate condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. You go down about 6-7 verses, it tells you, for those that have the logical minds that worry about it, how do I get into Jesus? You are in Christ when by faith you ask Him to come into you. Simple as that. A literal happening of life, a justifying placement by faith. And as we've drawn on the board, two things happen. Salvation is a two-sided affair. When by faith we act to bring God into us, here's Gene. That's me. When by faith, I know I'm losing you on this one. When by faith do I get into Christ? Christ is raised from the dead and is seated, the Scripture says, at the right hand of the Father. In heavenly places. They're interceding. And He said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, which is His nature coming back to abide in us. He said, you have the Spirit with you. The life of God in Him was with them. He chose them that they might be with Him. But He shall be in you. And if I don't go to the Father, don't ask me to explain the mechanics of it. This is the statement. The Comforter cannot come and take up His abode in you. To stay with you, make you one, as I and the Father are one, as He would pray later. He's there, the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, having promised one day to come back, and there'll be a meeting in the air, and He'll take us to be with Him forevermore, we that are alive and remain, and those that are dead raised to meet Him. In the meantime,
from God comes the Holy Spirit of regeneration. And God's promises and His faithfulness to His Word is behind it. As He said 7,000 years ago, eat the tree and you'll die. And the devil complicated it and said no. They ate and they've been dying. And they learned they couldn't be like God. Now God has redeemed us by the death of His Son, paid the penalty for all of our sins, and He sits there able to give us righteousness and to move His life in. You know something? Now this is going to sound bad, but I want you to listen to it in the context of what I'm saying. You know God has the right to put His Spirit in a chicken? Huh? How many of you know that He has said if He doesn't get a people that will praise Him, He'll make rocks do it? And what do you think is going to cause the rocks to do it? He's going to put His Spirit in them. You know, let's quit making Christianity more complicated than it is and take God at His Word. God can put His Spirit in a pig. Now, I could preach for an hour on a few chickens and pigs that I've seen try to convince me that they had God in them. Now, do you know that God could? We're talking about possibility, capacity, right to do what He wants to do. He could put His Holy Spirit in a chicken. You know that? Huh? All right. Now let me tell you something else. God would rather put His Holy Spirit in a chicken than a self-righteous man. Now listen close. Because a self-righteous man claiming some merits by his works crowds in on the glory of His Son. Anybody knows a chicken doesn't deserve His Spirit. So God would rather give it to a chicken, because that will not crowd in on the glory of His Son, than to give it to some self-righteous, no matter how good-intentioned, saint who believes he deserves it. Because that crowds in on the glory of His Son. And He will allow no crowding in on the glory of His Son, because God has decreed that He, that is Jesus, shall be preeminent in all things. I repeat what you've heard me say. I don't think I'm right on this subject. I know I'm right. And may God set those who hear free. You say, well, doesn't behavior, doesn't the command, thou shalt not kill, mean anything? Sure it does. Tells you that by God's standard, if you kill, you fall short. I haven't ever killed anybody. I freely confess I sure have wanted to. And there are times that I haven't really thought about killing them. I've just hated them. You mean you haven't really hated anybody? A lot of times. So have you, you rascals. Not only that, you're liars. Some of you. Well, doesn't it mean anything? I mean, after all, it's got to be a standard. Doesn't it mean anything? Thou shalt not commit adultery?
Sure it does. And it means if you ever have, you fell short of the goal.
Well, I ain't committed adultery. I've been married to the same old bag for 40 years. Or the same old bird. Or old dog.
You let a young lady twist by with a skirt too high and the top too low?
Would you look at that? That's a sin.
Do I have to interpret that or not? Jesus said if you commit adultery, if you look to lust in your heart, you commit adultery already. There ain't a living man in this world, unless something bad wrong with him, that hasn't committed adultery by that standard. If you haven't, sir, you need help. I did it again. Come on, grow up to God's standard. I'm not condoning sin. Jesus died for it. Sin's sin, no matter how you spell it. I was once going to produce a tract. Going to write on it and have people put it on the sidewalk everywhere. Some of them was going to lay on the sidewalk. What does God think about promiscuousness? Spelled right. And lay a dictionary down alongside of it for him to look at. And you turn it over. He thinks it's sin. It didn't change. God's not any longer in the business, per se, of saving sinless people. He covered their sins and moves sinless life into a sinner receptacle. Get that message. He moves sinless life, and that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. But friend, the old man in me was not born of sin, not born of the Spirit, and that's why I hate the cheapening of the born-again phrase that sort of throws a born-againness on this whole old man here. That isn't what happens. Boy, I use up chalk and it all ends up down there. God's life moves in. And the Roman letter says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Ephesian letter said, by faith, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm in Him. How do I get Him? Get myself in Him? I'll go three gyrations. 6-7 verses later, we're in Him. If He is in us, how do we get Him in us? We ask Him in. And by faith, Paul says, Christ is formed in your heart. And on the basis of what He did, there was a wall of petition. Ephesians, in its opening passages, says, between us and God, God here, man in sin, condemned to die. But at the cross, the wall of petition was broken apart. And now God sits there with the capacity to put His Spirit, if He wanted to, in a chicken or a rock. He tells us in His Word where He'll put it. And He simply will not put it anywhere else. That's why it's so hard to preach to a second generation church, raised in the church. And that's why I'm so strong against the traditional church. I know how long it took me to get delivered from it. The whole problem of America is undoing the damage. We've got as hard a job of undoing traditions as Jesus had, who couldn't even get to a generation raised wrong. We grow up in the church. Oh, look at him. He's not like the rest of the world. For he's got the brains of a chicken. He's rubber stamped into Christian behavior and taught that he's a Christian because he carries the Bibles on time for Sunday school and memorizes something. And doesn't dance or smoke, cuss or go to movies. Or date until he's 57. I went to Bible school where they were going to throw me out because I sat on this end of a couch with a girl on that end. It drove me to sin. I've told you already, I never kiss anymore because I was kissing everything I could find in an elevator after they told me I couldn't sit on a couch with them. Yeah. We're ruined by traditions. A preacher trying to undo a few hours a week, a lifetime of rubber-stamped, disciplined Christianity, you get to heaven if you don't act like them sinners. That's not it, friend. And the preacher's task here is to rip those traditions aside. You say, well, doesn't it matter? Sure it does. But for other reasons. And it's produced by other causes. It doesn't get you to heaven. You don't go to heaven singing in a choir, per se. There's not even a guarantee you go to heaven reading the Bible. The devil had just come from and gone back to his abode when he quoted it. Therefore, being justified by faith, God is the justifier, which means he looks at you as though you were, this is the root of the word, as though you were just like God. You're not because you fall short. You're a sinner. You're not. How many know the best of you here tonight, in fact, judged by your whole being, in fact, you are not just like God? How many know that? Yet, God, to you that meet the criteria of faith, God sees you as just like Him. Just like Him. The worst of you and the best of you. Just like Him. He takes you as though you're not what you really are in your natural man. And takes you as though you're just like Christ. By faith, being justified by faith. And what happens? Went back there once. Won't you give me 6 pieces of chalk? 7. Next Sunday night. 3 wasn't enough. I get Christ in me. I invite Him in. If we confess our sins, there's new life in us. The old life's still there. There's new life. We're now dualistic. At the same time, God puts me in Christ, and I'm seated in heavenly places by faith, and puts His life in me. That which is born of the Spirit This life that comes from God cannot sin, and when it comes out in behavior, it will look like God. But it'll be His life, being Himself through us. Not some kind of willful stamping of behavioral patterns. A natural expression of His life in us will produce, listen close, will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Do you ever see a tree that you could throw rocks at and club into fruit making? Huh? Do you ever see a tree you could shake? Hey, dang, you produce apples! It was designed to shock. You ever seen apples come forth that way? Huh? Well, you ever seen people try to make the fruit of the Spirit come forth that way? Dang you, you better be righteous. Dad, you've been around a while. You ever see that kind of... It's the fruit of the Spirit that comes out in a cultivated relationship. How does it get started? Faith. Not measuring up. Faith. Instantly, in comes God's Spirit, and we're placed in Christ and looked at by God as though what can be already is. How do you keep it there? Same way, but the perfectionists have come along and changed it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have a chance to live right in God thereafter. Therefore, being justified by faith, you ought to thank God for your good luck in being forgiven, and you better walk straight thereafter. And as old Bishop Johnson used to say, you women out there, you better quit straightening that hair and wearing them silk stockings. He also preached, as you've heard me say, not being able to read. He always preached from a text read over his shoulder, whispered in his ear by his reader. And the reader said, "Our Father." And Bishop Johnson said, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Which art in heaven. Who art in heaven? I did it wrong, ruined it. I heard this myself on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. Let's do it again. Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven? Who art in heaven? And he preached for an hour that Jesus didn't know who was in heaven. See, I've grown up in everything proven out of God's book. Therefore, being justified by faith, we got a chance to shape up. No, we have peace with God, who was against sin, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith, same relationship, into this grace, unmerited favor, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. This status of faith, where we receive unmerited favor, gives us the hope of glory. We will, through the process that we've been on in this chapter, God will not let us go. As long as we're touching Him by faith, He will keep the current of His life flowing in us to change us. Only He knows what's going on because He sees the heart. And we better let God do the judging. But the message of Romans 5, You can see I'll be in it a while. Faith, not works, is the key. Don't just listen and walk out of here tomorrow and let the devil get on top of you and lay such a guilt trip on you that you have no victory the rest of the week, cannot move into Christ where God's promises can be claimed, and get out of the sphere of grace where unmerited favor flows, because the devil convinces you, no matter what you've heard on Sunday, you must have somehow gotten out of the channel of His grace. That there's something you're doing so wrong that that's why you're getting pounded all week. No, it's because you're doing something so right.